Title of our sermon is God's Refining. Before we get into the scripture, let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we come this morning in an hour of quietness before you, thanking you for your people, thanking you for your Holy Spirit who is our teacher, and thanking you, Lord God, that you are with us and that you will direct us in our thoughts. And as we talk about this subject, this is a need we all have because all of us face difficulties and trials in life. And when we come to understand the message that you have in your word, it will help us in facing those difficulties to know that you are there for us. We pray for those who are unwell and cannot be with us today. Put your hand upon them. For those that would like to be here but can't be, that you will bless them. And those that are not here because they have turned their back on you, I pray, Father, that your Spirit will bring conviction into their hearts and souls. Now we wait upon you and ask that Jesus will be exalted and lifted up in his name. Amen. We want to take some time over the next while to talk about what is believed to be the first book that was written in the New Testament. Now, if I'd been asked that before I started studying this book, I might have guessed wrong. I would have probably guessed one of the Gospels. It's not one of the Gospels. It's believed that the book of James was the first book written in the New Testament. The reason that is there are some arguments that support this case very truly because we have a very basic belief and system that was around. And some of the very interesting insights in the early development of the churches when they were still primarily Jewish, before the great outpouring and coming in the revival of the Gentile nations. In this part of the book, we see particularly it is addressed to the Jewish people who are followers of Christ. Of course, it is for us today too, because we are followers of the Lord Jesus. Our text this morning, we want to see this thought, that deference towards God produces joyfulness in believers' lives in trying experiences. Let me read James 1:1-3. Reading from the New King James, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. First of all, we see the preface. In modern letters, when we write a letter, or at least it used to be, you don't do that anymore, I guess. Most people don't write letters anymore. But when you wrote a letter, you usually put your name at the end of the book or at the end of the letter. But in the New Testament, it would appear that most of the times when the writers were writing the epistles, that they put their name at the first. And James 1:1 says, James, declaration of who the author is. But you see that name and it has been the cause of some debate because there are three candidates that spring to mind. The first is James, the brother of John, and some say, well, he was killed early in church history, but this book may have been written before he died. We're not sure, but it might have been. He was, of course, a son of thunder. He was a son of Zebedee and a very close associate of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a second apostle named James as well. You know the names of the 12 apostles? If you come to Kids Club, I bet you almost all the kids know the names of the 12 apostles. But anyway, there's a James that's called James the Less. He's the son of Alphaeus, who some say was relatively silent, yet he is a possible author. Thirdly, there was the brother of Jesus. He was a stepbrother of Jesus. In other words, Joseph and Mary were father and mother of James, but Of course, Jesus' Father was God the Father. So what do we do with this? In fact, this James became known because of his godliness as James the Just. He was known to be such a prayer that his knees were hardened with calluses. Josephus apparently said that. He was a man who loved his Lord and his stepbrother. What makes this book so amazing is the humility displayed in this book. He says who the author is, but he doesn't say which James it is. Isn't that something? If it was you writing it and I was writing it, what would we maybe have done? I'm the brother of Jesus. Or I'm the disciple who was brother John, the closest disciple to Jesus. You know how we are as human beings? This man doesn't show any of that. I think it was the half-brother of Jesus, but there are arguments for some of the others as well. But there are two things to notice. He says, I am a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he distinguishes between two members of the triune God. I am a servant both of the Father and of the Son. Very interesting, isn't it? They are separate persons, and yet one in nature. They're both God, but both distinct in their personalities. He also declares himself to be indentured to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ in an equal plane. As I said, he doesn't say, I'm the son of thunder. He submits humbly to his God. You know, friends, any true servant of Jesus has a humble heart. This week, as I was studying, just looking back and reflecting on last week's sermon, I was looking at some of these people that supposedly are filled with the Holy Spirit, and there is no humility whatsoever in some of the stuff I saw on YouTube. What things reveal that a person has been with Jesus a long time? I may suggest three things. First of all, if we've been with Jesus for a while, we will show deference to him. Do you remember what John the Baptist said? John 3:30, powerful verse. He must increase, I must decrease. And I believe absolutely that people who are truly led by God's Spirit are ones who decrease their own value and increase who Jesus is. Secondly, a true believer is humble towards all. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Wow. Do we see that in our daily interaction with people who are God's people? Do we see that in the leadership of a church? Do we see that in the leadership of a home? You're first, I'm second. You know, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, and you. That's the way it should be in the life of a true believer of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this is a very important one too. There is no attitude of superiority in knowledge. Proverbs 27, verse 2. Kind of an interesting proverb. It says this. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. We can go around and say, look what I did, look what I did, look what I did. I remember a guy came to town one time when we were living in another community here in Alberta, and he came in. And he was operating a business, a cleaning business. And he would go to the people after he was done, I want a letter of recommendation. And he would almost force them into it, even if they didn't like the job he did. I want a letter of recommendation. Turned out this guy was a shyster. You see, when we're led by God's Spirit and when we're directed by God's Spirit, we do not need to have that pat in the back all the time and make ourselves at the head of everything. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says something very, very interesting. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Listen to this. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You want to have a big head, learn lots, and tell everybody all that you know. No. You know something? That's not knowledge. Knowledge, biblical knowledge, is knowledge that wants to know our God and deeply grow in Him and love with Him and wants to serve Him. Not going around saying, look what I know. Too bad you don't know what I know. Anyway, those are the humble attitudes that ought to exist in the life of His people. Amen? Now comes the name of the recipients of this letter, and it's kind of curious. Have you ever read that and wondered what he's talking about? In James chapter 1, verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Most of us have heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. On more than one occasion, I've said there were 10 lost tribes. But the more I read, the more I believe that there were remnants of all 13 tribes around the time of the early church. Let me point out why 13. You say there were only 12 tribes. Well, yes, there were only 12, but there were 13 tribes, right? Why were there 13 tribes? Well, you remember God said that he was going to doubly bless Joseph? Well, which is the tribe of Joseph? There's two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. So that's why there are 13 tribes. But there were only 12 tribes that actually possessed land, because the 13th tribe was the tribe of Levi, which was the priestly line. And they were only to live in the cities, and they could possess land in the city, but out in the country and so on, they didn't have an actual area allotted for them. So there we have these 13 tribes. Now, why do I say that? I will not go into all the scriptures completely. But let me point out, first of all, that the Apostle Paul in Acts 26, verse 7, at his defense before one of the kings, says the 12 tribes are still in existence, or at least it appears that's what he's saying. I will not go into all the scriptures, but let me highlight some of the thoughts that have come upon me. When Hezekiah was king, the old northern kingdom had already been taken into captivity. And yet, Hezekiah, the king, calls people from the north to come and worship. And there's a list of several tribes. At first they rejected, but then they decided, no, we will go and worship the Lord down at Jerusalem. And so some of these tribes are mentioned by name under the leadership of Ezra. Upon the return of the Babylonian captivity, several of the northern tribes are specifically mentioned as being with Ezra. I find that interesting. You know, there's some real weird stuff out there. Be careful of the internet. I mean it. There's people out there that say, well, the native Indians are part of the lost tribes of Israel. DNA proves that to be wrong. There are some people say, well, you know, the northern Europeans are part of the lost tribes of Israel. DNA has proven that wrong too. In fact, there have been so many groups saying, you know, we're part of that lost tribes. But some of them were still there in a time of James. In the New Testament, there is a person who belonged to one of the smallest tribes of Israel. You know who that was? One of my favorite people to talk about at Christmas time. Anna. From Luke 2, 26 to 36, she belonged to the tribe of Asher. You don't know much about Asher, neither do I. But she belonged to that tribe. So it seems that although Judah was the most populous of the people, and of course Benjamin and Judah were the ones taken captivity at the end along with the Levites that were still there, it appears as though several, if not all of the 12 tribes are mentioned later on after the captivity of the Old Testament of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. Having said that, we must not relegate this book merely to Israelites. It is for all of us. It is so beneficial for us because of what James has to teach us. The first thing he commands is the praise or joy. He writes, verse 2, "My brethren." Oh, you know how many times in that short book he uses that term, "my brethren"? He uses it 15 times. He does not see himself as superior to his readers. They are his brethren in the Lord. In Christian churches, there is not to be a separation between leaders and the lay people. That's just a term I don't find biblical. You see, because we're all equal before the Lord under the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that is true in churches, God appoints bishops and elders and so on. But that does not mean that just because a person's an elder, that they're better. The only thing that makes us better is the blood of Jesus. And guess what? If you're a Christian, you're under the blood of Jesus, right? That is so, so important for us to understand. Now look at what he says to these brothers. At the very outset, "Count it all joy." This word "count" means to consider whatever he has to say about something to be joyful about it. In fact, it is even deeper than that. Quite literally, he is saying, command joy. Demand joy. In other words, he's telling us to control the circumstances we're under by commanding ourselves to be joyous over what is happening. Wow. That's powerful stuff, isn't it? It's easier to be joyful when things go well. But what about when they go awry? Philippians 2:14 says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." This is not something James is saying, "Well, I hope you guys are joyful." That's no different than the world, is it? He says, God commands us to be joyful. Wow. The theme of the entire book of Philippians is that of joy. James here is commanding us to demand that our souls be joyful. In the world about us, joy is produced by positive events, right? I mean, winning a game. You play and you win the game, you have joy. Having a healthy child produces joy. Coming into lots of wealth produces joy. That's true amongst natural people. But that is not what James is focusing on in this passage, is it? He says, count it all joy, or command joy, when you fall into various trials. Hang on. That is not natural, that's supernatural. It's only something we can do when God is in it. In King James, it uses the word divers temptations. That's not talking about somebody that goes diving in the water and is tempted to take his mask off and cut off his hair. The word divers, if you add the letter E on the end, you understand it. Diverse temptations. Every person, you included, and me, have our own set of challenges to face. And we know that everyone does face difficulties as human beings. That's a part of the fallenness of man and of nature. But it is our response to those things which sets us apart as the people of the Lord from other people. Peter says something in 1 Peter that kind of relates when he says this in 1 Peter 4:12. "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. You see, difficulties come with a purpose. It is to make us stronger, to give us more backbone, to build us up. We should expect difficulties because it builds our character. Our text shows us that the challenges that God brings our way help us in our growth in Him. What an interesting way which man looks at trials. Even under the inspiration of Scripture, he says, we fall into trials. You know, we don't deliberately invite them. I don't think you do, and I don't either. But we know from the tenure of Scripture that God is in control of the events surrounding His children's affairs. We sang a song this morning, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love Christ, to them who are the called according to His purpose. He is in the control room of life. And when we belong to Him, He is there, He is in control, and nothing will change that. James now takes the time to look more deeply into the processing. What purpose do trials serve? Look at verse 3. Knowing that testing of your faith produces what? Patience. That's not talking about somebody laying in a hospital bed. It's talking about endurance, long suffering. Trials are sent to test us, not in the sense of trying to make us fail, but in the sense of improving us. God wants to produce a precious product in our life. Now, for the next few minutes, I'm going to bore you a little bit about my past. During my past, I experienced such a time, although I believe God had called me to preach the gospel, I spent about 3 years in a mining operation, well, 2 years in mining, 3 years out of ministry. But this business of mining is so much like what James is talking about. I'm going to go through the process and then we'll back up and look at some Bible verses. Let me explain to you the process whereby precious metals like silver or gold are derived. Now, I had the idea that when they went to get silver, they just went and found a vein and took it out, melted it, and you had silver. Not quite so quick, friends. That isn't how it works. The journey from the dark cavern to a shiny coin takes quite a bit of time and energy and many processes before that piece of silver comes out. Think for a few minutes of some of the steps that ore takes before it reaches its final purpose. It is laid for thousands of years in the dirt, in the ground, buried sometimes in very solid rock. Once a miner, or now most of the mining is strip mining, a machine loosens the rock in which it is embedded, its journey begins. First, the rock containing the ore must be crushed small enough that chunks can begin their process. Any rock not bearing precious metal, thrown to the heap. From the field or the mine, it begins the process after it's been crushed up a bit into what's called a mill. You've heard the term to go through the mill? Some of you have experienced that in your life, maybe even this week. Well, in mining, they have these huge, look like big cement mixers you see in the back of the trucks, the cement trucks. They're bigger than that. And they put these steel balls in there, or rods, and they put that ore into that mill. And you can imagine the noise and all the rest of it as it's mixed together, pounded and slammed, and made smaller and smaller until it reaches a size that is useful to face the next test. While still in the mill, it now faces an entirely new bunch of operations. Very harsh chemicals bathe the ore, so various things happen. Some minerals that are less valuable but still useful are extracted and go in a different direction. While the silver, which I'm particularly focusing on, slowly but surely is becoming more silver-like. But it's not yet pure. All of these things happen to get a concentrate of mostly silver, like a powdery dust of concentrate. But it still must be separated from the copper with which it is often found. And they put it through what's called an electrolytic refining process. In the mill I worked at, guess what was put into the copper and silver? Sulfuric acid. You got that on your skin, you had a burn for a day or two. Wow! That's a tough process, isn't it, to get silver? The heavy sludge containing the heavy, most valuable metals were then sent to another place called a smelter. Now, I always thought it just went from the rock to the smelter, but it's gone through all these processes, and now it comes to what? Fire! Right? It's quite the process. At the end, it is poured into molds and sold for the myriad of purposes in which silver is used. Now, I meant to bring some pieces of silver I have around to show you the many different forms it can take, but I'll just explain them in a bit. But I find this process so parallel to our lives as His people. The ore starts out with harsh treatment. It's torn from its place in the rock. Job actually describes mining. Did you know that? Job 28, the only place in Scripture where mining itself is mentioned, verses 1 and following. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess. For ore in the darkness and the shadow of death, he breaks open a shaft away from the people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men, they swing to and fro, and so on and so forth. That is the beginning. And when you become a Christian, what happens? Guess what? Sometimes you lose some of your old friends. As they see that you don't want to do some of the evil they used to do with you. Right? There is that separation, the breaking up, and then it goes on. Isaiah 51, verse 1. Now, it's not talking about mining here, but it still is useful in the description. Isaiah 51, 1. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. That silver in the ground is useless. As long as it's in the ground, isn't it? I mean, it's there, and if you find a piece, it looks pretty if you find pure silver, which you're not likely to find much of. But it must be dug out. Now, in Isaiah 51, he's talking more about, rocks that are used for building. But nevertheless, the picture is still there of this digging out the rock from which you were hewn. It is put into the mill of life, and Paul describes some of that in some of his descriptions. 2 Corinthians 7:5, this is what he says about some of his experience. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Doesn't that describe sometimes some of the things you face? Conflicts, fears, difficulties. We're being pounded by that rod mill or the steel ball mill as it grinds us down and the enemy is out to get us, and some people who call themselves Christians have no concern for our needs either. It's a terrible thing. And then it's even made harsher sometimes by the treatment of others and even the betrayal, just like the caustic chemicals applied to the ores to separate the real from the false. By the way, do you know one of the ingredients used to separate silver? Cyanide. Yeah, cyanide. We used to have barrels around it in the mill I worked at. Salt. And even just working with that, I would have a sweat. Even though you didn't touch it, you had protective clothing on. Imagine what that silver feels under that oppression. Well, Paul talked about people that cause problems, and just like the caustic chemicals applied to the ores to separate the real from the false, Paul talked about a man by the name of Alexander the coppersmith, 2 Timothy 4:14, who did me much evil. You know something? There are people who profess to love God who will do you evil. Sad. But true. And Demas, 2 Timothy 4:10, same passage. Demas, now this one was one that really hurt Paul. He has forsaken me. You read some of his other epistles, and Demas was one of his partners. He has forsaken me, loving this present world. Wow. It's so sad when we see people come to the Lord and profess faith in Him, and then they turn and go back to the world. Oh, you don't know how many times the elders have cried over people who have professed faith, but then they've gone back on their commitment to Jesus Christ. That's happened probably even in your own home and family. Some who have professed faith in Christ and have gone away. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's somebody else. And then we finally get to that smelter, which we looked at this verse already, I believe, but let me read it again, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. As though some strange thing happened to you, it says, but to rejoice the extent you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding, what? Joy! Oh, it seems like Peter and James are in cahoots, doesn't it? Count it all joy? Peter says that you may have joy. Isn't that fascinating? All of this happens with a purpose. That purpose is to create patience. Like somebody said, Lord, I need patience, just give it to me now. It doesn't work that way, friends. But guess what? We will come forth as gold. There's silver. And I had several things around the house. Most of you have something around the house with silver in it. First of all, it's used as a medicine. Did you know that? Silver is actually more effective than many other things as an antibiotic. It fights disease. And doctors, when my babies were born, I remember doctors taking silver nitrate and putting it in their eyes, just in case there might be some disease. But silver's got so many applications. There are coins. And if you see a tarnished dime or quarter, take a careful look at it. It may not be nickel or whatever the modern stuff is in it. It may be silver. And how will you know? Well, you take a magnet. And if it clings to it, you know it's not silver. If it doesn't cling to it, you know you got a piece of silver. And anything that's pre-1967 was silver. In fact, I could get into that about the finances and money system of our world today. That's not my sermon this morning. But guess what? Silver has a value. In fact, the little dimes now are probably worth $3. Do you know that? Because they're worth more in weight than they are on the face value on them. Then you have jewelry, and some beautiful jewelry made out of silver, right? I was going to bring over this butter dish. It's got to be pretty old, made out of silver. When you go to a used store, you still can once in a while find an old silver spoon. Usually they're just silver coated, not entirely silver. But they're worth more than a regular stainless steel spoon or fork or knife. But why do I mention that? It's because all those things that have silver in them went through a strenuous process to get to become something valuable. And if you're going to be a servant of the Lord, don't believe preachers that say, when you come to Jesus, all your problems will be solved. You will never have a trouble again. There's guys on the radio and ladies too preaching that word all the time. That is false teaching. Throughout Scripture, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not that we seek it, but when it does come, we should not be surprised about it. However, if you're not saved, guess what? Yes, if you become a believer, you will have difficulties. But the difficulties you will have in this life are nothing compared to the weight of glory that will be yours when you come forth refined as gold. Do you remember that song we sang about the church without spot or wrinkle? Well, that song was written in a time when we didn't have these clothes that you don't need to press anymore. It was in a time when everything was wrinkly and you had to get out the iron. And I remember doing that as a kid at Bible school, having to iron my shirts. Oh, I hated that job. And as soon as I found out they had no iron shirts, guess what I was buying? But what Jesus said, He will purify His church. Not that we're perfect yet. We will not be perfect until the day we see Him or that trumpet sounds. But nevertheless, He is in the process of purifying us. Did you complain this morning? Or were you joyful? We're commanded to be joyful. Not joyful about some of the pains and aches and all the rest of it, but joyful for who we are in Him. Amen?